Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Trent Horn is our guest for this hour. And we're doing tips for defending the faith. If you've got questions about how to defend the faith, you're welcome to. Well, now it's a little different. You're welcome to try calling, but we're given no guarantees on the phones today because we just don't know if at any moment there will be anyone available to answer the phones today. So it's because of this, all the kind of shutdowns and lockdowns, and I don't know, they got all kinds of downs that we're doing here in California. So we're in various geographic locations bringing you the program today. So we're asking if you've got a question, submit it over at our Facebook page, our YouTube page, where we're streaming the show. If you go to the live stream of the show on YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question there in the stream, and Marie will try to pull it out of the stream and get it to us. Or you can just send it via email to radio@catholic.com, radio@catholic.com. Trent Horn is our guest. Trent is the author of many, many books, including Persuasive Pro-Life, Answering Atheism, Why We're Catholic, and his most recent book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? Trent, welcome back. Yeah, I do have you here with me, right?
I believe you do. Yes, you do. Still here.
Okay, good. I'm glad you had to check. You got a little bit, you were sounded a little bit like Jonathan Winters there for a second. We got a bunch of calls. I mean, not calls, a typed in question. Shall I read some to you, or you ready to go, or do you need to let these marinate again like you did last? No, you're okay.
I think they're in the hopper and ready to go. So,
all right.
And I'm very grateful for our listeners. I know everybody is, I think a lot of people now are more patient, understanding we live in extraordinary times. And so we have to act in extraordinary ways to communicate one another, to carry on our work and everything we're doing. But we're still broadcasting to hundreds of thousands of people on internet, on radio, reaching them the truth. And these questions are getting answered. And so I'm grateful for that. I will also say, Cy, that I think this may be providential. We don't have the Skype video up and running yet for me, because I've decided to see if a lot of people have. Well, here's the thing. I always tell people, look, I can't grow a beard. I don't think I can be a cool like Jimmy Akin who's got a beard. And everyone always tells me, look, if you just got through the first like 3 or 6 weeks of kind of the beginning scraggly stages, then you can have the beard. And I'm like, but I can't just go around hide away for 6 weeks growing a beard. And yet now I can. So and
that might silver be linings, Trent, silver linings. It's
silver
nice.
Silver linings here. So maybe I'll come out of this with something glorious resembling Jimmy Akin, or just really glorified stubble that will be in shape.
I cannot wait to see it. Laura is a very patient person. Here's your first question this hour from Andermite on YouTube. And sometimes people don't use their real names on YouTube, so I don't know if this is this person's real name. But Andermite on YouTube says, I'm a Catholic in Qatar and have many Muslim friends. We often get into friendly debates. And one thing that comes up sometimes is that Jesus never said he was God. How would you respond?
Yeah, what I would say to Andermite and his friends, this is a very common Muslim objection. Muslims will say, look, where in the Bible does Jesus say, I am God, worship me? And they'll say, because Jesus does not say that, then he never claimed to be God. But that doesn't make sense. That would be like if you spoke with someone from Qatar and he said, one of these friends, they said, I believe in God, Allah. I believe in Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And they prayed towards Mecca and they pray 5 times a day. And you walked away from that and you said, oh, did you meet a Muslim friend? You say, oh, he's not Muslim. He never said that he's Muslim. You'd say, well, okay, he may not have said he's Muslim, but he talks like someone who is Muslim and he acts like someone who's Muslim. So you can rationally infer that from them. And much the same with Jesus. You would say, look, Jesus talks like he is God and he acts like he is God. And it's filled throughout scripture with these references. Jesus forgives people's sins in Mark 2:5. Only God can do that. When Jesus calms the storm at sea and the apostles worship him, the apostles say, Who is this that calms the wind and waves, that controls the wind and waves, which is a reference to the Psalms, which say that only God controls the wind and the waves. Here, Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He used the sacred divine name, and people were going to stone him to death, not because he said he was really old, but because he used God's name as his name. finally, in John 20:28, I mean, I would say to Andermite, say to his Muslim friends, look, if someone came up to you and they said, you are my God, I cannot believe it. A good Muslim would say, I am not your God, only Allah is your God. You would rebuke that, right? But in John 20:28, Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And he addresses him as this. He says it to Jesus. He doesn't just exclaim it. And so if Jesus were a good Muslim prophet, he would have rejected that, just as like a Muslim today would reject such a declaration or address. But he doesn't. He accepts that praise because he is God. And in fact, when you look in the Bible, when someone is, when either an angel, like when John is prostrate to an angel, or when Herod, Herod Agrippa in Acts of the Apostles in the book of Acts, people say to Herod, oh, a God among men. And Luke tells us that Herod, this is not Herod the Great when Jesus was born, this was his son, that Herod did not give the glory to God, he kept it for himself, that he died and the worms ate his body. So, but Jesus is not rebuked for accepting divine praise because he truly is divine. So Andermatt, I would recommend that if you want more on this subject, you should go to check out my book, Counterfeit Christ, and that's available at Amazon. You should be able to get a copy there. If not, if you're having trouble getting a copy, email us at radio@catholic.com and we will email you a copy, Andermite. So email us there. Tell us you sent in the question today from Qatar, and we will gladly get you a copy of Counterfeit Christ for you to have.
Thank you, Andermite. Thank you very much for that question. Next comes from Vito. Vito sent this via, Vito's in Seattle, Washington. He sent this to us at radio@catholic.com. Could you please help give some background insight on the tradition of praying for Mary's intercession as a newlywed married couple at the end of the wedding ceremony mass?
Sure. And what I would say, so I remember doing this with my wife. This is very common that a couple will ask for Mary's intercession, place flowers under a statue of Mary, and usually while a cantor sings like the Ave Maria or something like that. I don't know where this particular tradition arose and whether it's limited to the United States or whether it's kind of more of a global tradition, but it's part of a larger tradition of seeking Mary's intercession and protection, asking Mary to pray for us, to lead us to her son. And a lot of times I like to point people to the oldest liturgical document we have in church history. And that document is actually a prayer to Mary seeking her intercession. It's called the Subtuum Presidium, Latin for beneath thy protection. And so it's a prayer that was made at a public liturgy seeking, it's a Coptic, I believe it's Coptic, it's from Egypt or among Eastern Christians, where people are seeking Mary's protection to have her lead them closer to Christ. So that tradition is not about supplanting Jesus, it's about understanding that we're seeking Mary's intercession to lead us to her son. And it's very fitting at a wedding because Jesus's first public miracle was at the wedding feast at Cana, which was done at the intercession and request of his mother, which makes it very fitting to be a tradition at our own weddings.
Vito, thanks very much for the question. Thanks to everybody who's getting their questions to us in writing today, because the phone situation is not a good one today. You can try calling 888-318-7884, but no guarantees there. You might just wait on hold for a while. By the way, if you're looking for some reading material, we'd like to help you build up your Catholic library. Just you can go over to shop.catholic.com and get 5 very fine Catholic books. Some of Trent's books are included in the list you can pick from, including his book Made This Way and his book Why We're Catholic, as well as Jimmy's book The Bible's a Catholic Book, and a whole bunch of other stuff, all available, 5 copies for $25. So $25 gets you a 5 book library of books right now at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to catholicwisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds. Literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at catholicwisdom.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tips for defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn, our guest. First question, this segment comes from Ebele on YouTube. The question is, I have a question about holy days of obligation. I think in Galatians, correct me if I'm wrong, Paul says, why observe, quote, holy days? Why do different countries have different holy days? I'm assuming you're going to answer that, Trent Horn. Oh, did he do it to me again?
I'm sorry. I was on mute. I had it muted. Sorry. I thought you were just getting snippy with me. I think you're going to answer. I am.
That's okay, Trent. I was getting snippy. I was very snippy there for a moment. But the question, I assume you heard the question from Adele on YouTube. Okay. So take it away, Trent.
I will happily take that away. So you hear this sometimes. Some Protestants will reference this in Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods, but you have come to know God or to be known by God. So how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. So here it seems Paul is concerned about the Galatians either turning to some kind of idolatrous practices, or it could be some kind of pagan worship, maybe of like the cyclical crop cycles and kind of the pagan celebration days, things like that might later have been come to be known as Sol Invictus or things like that. Paul also might be referring to practices of the Galatian Christians turning back to Judaism for salvation. That would make sense because throughout the letter to the Galatians, Paul talks about those who would try to seek salvation. And then just later, after Galatians 4 and Galatians 5, Paul talks about those who would try to seek salvation through circumcision and observance of the Torah rather than through faith in Christ. So through faith working in love, I would say, in Galatians 5:6. So here, Paul is concerned about people who observe particular kinds of holy days in either Judaism or paganism for their salvation and turning away from God. But that doesn't mean that we as Christians cannot have our own holy days in this regard. And that makes sense because Paul even talks about this in Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14 is Paul's big explanation about freedom in Christ and how we ought not judge one another in different diverging practices. So he says in Romans 14, he talks about like the dietary law. He says, one believes he may eat anything while the weak man eats only vegetables. And that's probably a reference to the fact that where you would go and find meat would be meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Some people could eat that and be fine. Others would worry that they were engaging in idol worship and they didn't want a part of that. Paul says, look, you're going to eat what you eat. Don't pass judgment on the guy who thinks he can eat meat from idols or who thinks he can. In Galatians 14:5, Paul says, one man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And he goes on that, you know, there are some people, and he talks about this as well in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2:16, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. That many of the Christians of the time were Jews. They were ethnic Jews. And so they still celebrated Jewish holy days, the Festival of Booths, Passover. They celebrated these Jewish festivals and these days to honor God. And it was not antithetical to their faith in that regard. However, this holy days of obligation we celebrate are not days that were held in veneration among Jews. They're the days that God has given us to to worship him and to consider holy. We are commanded, the Ten Commandments say, to keep the Sabbath, honor the Sabbath day. And for Christians, that means honoring the eighth day, the day that Christ rose from the dead. So keeping holy Sunday and attending Mass, as well as on other days that mirror that how there were holy days for those under the Old Covenant, we now have new holy days of obligation, not like the Festival of Booths or Hanukkah or things like that, but holy days to commemorate God's work in salvation history through things like the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, her Immaculate Conception, the Ascension of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So God's given us these days to worship him, and they are a good thing. They're not something that causes us to turn away from God, like Paul says in Galatians 4:10. There's something that helps us turn towards God to worship him. Acts 2:42 makes it clear that Christians gathered on the first day of the week to break bread and to say prayers. So this is something that goes far back to the time of the apostles.
Abele, thank you very much for that question. Next question comes from radio@catholic.com, our email address. Joel says, I have grown up with Mass on Sunday, but I get challenged by those who say that nature is their church or something like that. Can you give me some thoughts and verses to support gathering on Sunday?
Well, that's a nice dovetail to what I just discussed. Acts 2:42 would be an example of that, about everyone gathering on the first day of the week to break bread and to say prayers. There's a lot of testimony from the early church fathers in this regard about the importance of worship on Sunday and the importance of communal worship in that regard. So I think it's important that church, people say, well, my church is nature. Church is not a place where you go and worship, primarily. Church is not a building. And hey, actually, this is a great time in our lives to learn that lesson. The church is not a building or even a series of buildings, though it is fitting for us to worship communally in a building. The very first Christians worshiped in synagogues. They worshiped in private homes. And so those of us who are streaming the Mass now at home and worshiping together, that's what the first Christians had to do for 300 years. They didn't have churches, or maybe a few, but the first two centuries, Christians didn't have churches, or if they did, they were taken by the government. So church is not a building. Church is that, but the church worships in buildings. Church is ekklesia in Greek, ekklesia, ekkleo, which literally means the called out ones. The church are those people who've been called out by God's grace to worship as members of the new covenant. And so we worship together in the grace of God to do that. I would say that those who recognize God in nature, that's a good thing. But I would say to them, look, imagine that you had a favorite artist, you had an album, favorite artist you love listening to. And I said, hey, on Sunday, I'm going to go and meet that artist, have a backstage pass to their concert. And you said, oh, you know what? I would rather just listen to their CD or listen to their MP3. That wouldn't make sense. If you love the work of the artist, wouldn't you be that thrilled to meet the artist himself and grow in communion with the artist, the creator of all things? So that's something that I sometimes raise with those who try to seek God in nature. I would say you have found God, but a veiled form of him. Romans 1:20 says that God's power and majesty, his eternal attributes, are made known in his creation. But to truly know him, we have to seek communion with him, and we do that through the sacrifice of the Mass is the most intimate way we are able to do that.
Thanks, Joel, for that question. Our next question comes from YouTube. It's from Fernando, who says, hi, Trent.
Hello.
Okay, good. I didn't know if you were going to respond, but that's not all he said. He said right. He's a Catholic seminarian from Barcelona in Spain. And he says, how can you explain to an atheist that non-Catholics cannot do meritorious deeds in order to achieve eternal life?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. First, though, Sai, I think I would say, I believe it's pronounced Barcelona, right? I think it's the Castilian accent, but maybe it's...
I think I said Barcelona.
Did you say Barcelona?
Castilian actress. Now I can't remember her name, but Barcelona. I tried.
Oh, okay.
Fernando, you're listening. You're going to have to go on YouTube and say who pronounces Barcelona better, me or I'm Trent sure, Horn? Fernando?
I'm sure I'm doing your... it really, I'm doing it really badly. I'm notorious for butchering other people's languages. here's what I would say. Here's an analogy, I guess, that I would come up with. People say, well, why can't I just do good things and God's happy with that? I guess I would look at it this way. Why would I pay you for something that is inferior to what I already possess? So, I mean, think about it. Like, if I have a whole gallery of Picassos and you want to come and give me your homemade painting that, for all intents and purposes, is crummy, is an amateurish painting that's terrible, you know, why would I give you anything for that when I have a hallway of Picassos? So there's no reason for me to do that. You can't give me what I have, and it's not worth that to me at all. So in the same way that God, who is perfect goodness itself, why would he reward us for anything he already has? There's nothing we can offer him that compares to the goodness of who he is. That's why the prophet Isaiah said that our good deeds are like filthy rags to God. They simply don't compare to his majesty and his glory. So we have no right to demand any payment from God for the good things that we do. So then Protestants will say, that means God is never pleased with our good works. We're saved by faith alone. Works has nothing to do with it. That's not the case. God is pleased with our works when they're done in union with him, cooperating with his grace, because we are sons and daughters of God through baptism. So to continue my analogy, my children sometimes will draw pictures for me. They're 5 and soon to be 3. And if I was to judge it purely on the merit of the picture, like, Sai, if you drew those pictures and tried to sell them to me, you wouldn't get a buyer. I'm sorry. But when my children draw them and make them for me, I am absolutely thrilled because they are doing it out of love for me as my children. And as their father, I love them because they seek to please me in this familial relationship that we have. So the standards change in that regard because of this kind of covenantal familial relationship that we have. And so the good works that they do, as imperfect they would be on their own, it's kind of like when you have little kids. The funniest thing and most trying thing sometimes when you're at home is when you hear like a 4-year-old say, "I'm helping," and then you look in the kitchen to see like what mess they're making. But when they're doing it in a genuine sense of obedience to you, even if you could just do it fine on your own, they do offer you something you don't have. Your child is growing in obedience and conforming to your image. And even for God, God does not have us within him. God created us not for his benefit, but for ours, to be able to receive his love and eternal life with him. And so that is why good works have merit when they are done as God's children in cooperation with his grace. But if we just try to do them and demand payment for a job well done as essentially contractors, God has no obligation to pay whatsoever or to give us heaven for works that don't compare to his goodness.
Fernando, thank you. I hope that answer was helpful to you. Can you see what Marie just typed under Fernando's question there, Trent?
Sai.
Can you see that?
Oh, yes. Sai, you did a fantastic job with the Castilian accent, Sai. I'm going to do it even worse. So I guess you would be Sai Kellett, according to my butchered Castilian accent.
I think I would be Sai.
Kellett is live with Sai Kellett.
Thanks, Fernando. Thanks for letting us have fun with the word Barcelona. And then and we appreciate the question as well. We're so international today. You want to pronounce his name? Is it Maunu from Finland? What do you think? Maunu? I'm going to say Maunu from Finland.
Manu?
Manu? You think? There's like an extra U in there, though. Manu? All right, I don't know. We'll go with Manu from Finland.
We'll see who got it right.
Now, I'm going to say it with a Finnish accent. So I hope you can understand this when I pronounce it with a Finnish accent. Do you, Trent Horn, recommend studying formal logic? Can you recommend any resources? How did you learn to apply logic in your discussions and debates so effectively? Because he didn't pay attention in Spanish class. That's how he learned all this.
That's right. So there's different kinds of logic. I'm not sure what Manu refers to as formal logic is a kind of notation system that philosophers and other thinkers use to diagram arguments and to show the flow of reasoning. I would say for most lay people, it's not necessary to learn formal logic, which involves a somewhat complicated notation system. And it's one that I rarely use in my own apologetic work. Most things can be generally restated. But I do think studying logic in general is incredibly helpful. And the best way to do that is to just take time reading arguments and reading things and trying to diagram them to look and understand that an argument's like, well, when we come back from the break, I'll let people know. And then I'll give a resource, a book that I recommend. That's the one book that really helped you learn the art of logic.
All right, I feel like we're getting it together now. I really feel like the show is rolling now. So we're getting good at this, doing the show from home here in California. Trent Horn is our guest. Tips for Defending the Faith is our topic. And we got about a million questions from the internet to get to when we come back right after this. Oh, and Trent will finish the answer he's given.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Answers Live. We've got Manu. Well, we don't have him on the line because we don't have anybody on the line today, but we got a question from Manu in Finland that he submitted to radio at Catholic.com. For Trent, this hour we're doing tips for defending the faith. And Manu wanted to know about studying formal logic. When we went to the break, you were about to finish that answer and also give a recommendation of a resource.
Yeah, so what I said before the break is that formal logic is a kind of notation system that philosophers use to help diagram arguments and show the flow of reasoning. And it's something that I studied during my undergraduate years pursuing philosophy at Arizona State University. But it's not something I'd say most lay people need to understand to be good apologists. Rather, a more general understanding of logic and fallacies, how people reason and how people make mistakes in their reasoning, is important to know, because a lot of times people make arguments. We try to rebut the other person's argument with some other fact or some other argument instead of trying to show, hey, wait a minute, there's something wrong with the way that guy's thinking and I need to show it to them. So I would just say studying just general logical principles in that way is most helpful. So some resources I would recommend would be my talk, A Beginner's Guide to Defending the Faith, is available at shop.catholic.com. And that uses a Socratic logic approach, like a Socratic approach of asking questions to find logical flaws in someone's thinking. So I would say that that's a good talk. That's a good start. If you want a good textbook to learn logic that's not overly complicated, but is still very thorough, even one that would be a great like homeschool textbook or for something that would be equivalent of a class in logic, I'd recommend Peter Kreef's textbook, Socratic Logic. It's a great book that goes through different kinds of understanding logic, Aristotelian logic of Aristotle, fallacies. So a good book I would recommend to really understand logic and to grow in that area would be Socratic Logic by Peter Kreef.
Manu, thank you very much for the question. It is Tips for Defending the Faith today with Trent Horn. Trent Horn, our guest. Yes?
Sorry, Si. One thing to add on to Manu's question was, how did I learn to do this? And I alluded to this before the break. A lot of times I think you should just read an argument, like take a letter to the editor or just a short blog piece that has a point of view you disagree with, and try to diagram it. Try to write down, okay, what is thesis? What conclusion? What is the point the person's trying to make? Write that down, and then write under it the reasons they give for that thesis. And then you write down the reasons underneath and draw a line connecting the reasons to the conclusion and ask, does this connect? Does it follow? The most common logical fallacy that people make is the non sequitur, where they have correct reasons, but the conclusion doesn't follow. So we have people all the time who say, the church is full of hypocrites, and there's scandal and abuse, and a lot of parishes are just real crummy. So Catholicism is just a big waste of time. Okay, conclusion, Catholicism is false. Reasons, there are hypocrites in the church. There are liturgies that are performed badly. Reasons, I write them underneath, draw a line. Hey, wait a minute, these reasons don't connect to the conclusion. They don't lead to the conclusion. That would be a fallacy of the non sequitur. And there's all kinds of fallacies you can discover as well. So I'd recommend Kreef's book, Socratic Logic, is a good start for that.
Manu, thank you very much for the question. We appreciate it. Trent Horn, our guest. Trent Mark on YouTube wants to know this. What would you do if someone who firmly believes in evolution theory and says facts are facts and religion and faith, especially the Catholic faith, are silly? What should I say to them? Oh, wait, I think I might be detecting a non sequitur there. I just realized it as I was reading it. Trent, how would you address that question?
Well, there's a lot here for us to break down. First, I would say that there's no contradiction in believing in the biological theory of evolution and also holding to the tenets of the Catholic faith. What the church teaches is that you just have to believe that God created the universe and gave man his immortal soul. But apart from that, the church doesn't have a position on evolution because that's a scientific question, not a question of faith. Now, the other point is facts are facts and religion is, and especially Catholicism, is silly. Well, first I would say facts are facts is what we call a tautology. Yes, but what does that prove? There are lots of different kinds of facts out there. It seems like what he may be saying is that he only believes in those things that can be determined factually or maybe proven scientifically. But I would ask him, well, look, aren't there some things that where they overlap? For example, it is a fact that Pontius Pilate was the procurator over Jerusalem in the early part of the first century. That is something we affirm with our faith, and it is a fact of history. So you can find common ground to say, look, faith and historical facts overlap. Could faith and scientific facts overlap? It is our Catholic faith affirms that the created world is a real thing, and scientific facts say the world is real and actually exists. So that's more of a philosophical position, honestly. So you can see there's actually a lot of overlap. I would just really try to say then, look, where do you see the contradiction here? Usually, I think what they just mean is you can't prove your faith like I can prove evolution. And that's true, but who cares? Not everything can be proven scientifically. I would ask this person, is science important? True or false? Or should we only do experiments, scientific experiments, on people who consent to them? Most people would say those are facts, but you can't prove them scientifically. So there are non-scientific facts that people adhere to. And if that is the case, the Catholic faith may be one of them. I would recommend for our friend Mark on YouTube, get my booklet, 20 Answers, Faith and Science, for your friend. And it may be very helpful for him.
Thank you for that question, Mark. Trent Horn, our guest, tips for defending the faith, our topic, and lots of folks have submitted questions for us today. And so we'll now go to a question from Ricky, also submitted via our YouTube stream. I was talking with a Jehovah's Witness about the Catholic Church and what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "We'll build my church," in which he responded, "The church only means people, which means everybody, not you Catholics. How do we respond to that?"
Well, what I would say here is that the church is not every single person. Because I would say that as a Jehovah's Witness, to say to him, look, do you think the church includes atheists, includes people who reject Jesus? If it does, why? If the church is everyone, I would say to the Jehovah's Witness, why are you out here evangelizing, trying to get people to become Jehovah's Witnesses if they all belong to the church? So it's a bit contradictory, inconsistent for a Jehovah's Witness especially to say something like that. As I alluded to in a previous answer, the Greek word, the English word church comes from the German word Kirche, which I think it's God's house or God's people, but the English, what we ultimately get it from is the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. The church is not everyone. The church are those who have been called out and have accepted God's grace to be a part of the new covenant family. So that is what the church is. And now the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith says that the church, this is going from Vatican II, subsists, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. So what that means is that while elements of the Church of Christ, Christ Church, can be found in non-Catholic Christian communities, its fullest, most historically enduring elements is found in the Catholic Church itself. So I think I turned the tables because I just say to a Jehovah's Witness, is there an organization on earth that is God's organization? And that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which was founded in the 19th century. That they believe the Watchtower is something that is that God inspired the creation of this organization, that it's God's organization on earth. And so we have to be loyal to it. So I would say that it's weird this person's trying to undermine the Catholic faith, but they believe in a similar divinely created organization, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which does not have apostolic bona fides. It was created in the 19th century. It does not have miraculous foundations. It has made prophecies and predictions about the end of the world that have routinely been falsified. Jehovah's Witnesses have been saying for decades the world would come to an end. Here in San Diego, one of the presidents of Jehovah's Witnesses, he had a mansion built here in the 1920s for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to live because the world was going to end and they were going to rise from the dead and live there. But it turns out that didn't happen. He just lived there during the Great Depression. And it's right here. It's right here in San Diego, actually. So I would say it's interesting. These arguments where they try to undermine the Catholic Church don't work. They actually undermine the Jehovah's Witnesses' claims about their own authority. So, Ricky, I would recommend if you want more on this subject, you should check out my booklet, 20 Answers, Jehovah's Witnesses, available at shop.catholic.com. I go into the issue in great detail there. I think you'll find it to be very interesting.
Hey, while you're sheltering in place or staying at home or whatever is being done in your area, this is a great time to take those Catholic Answers School of Apologetics courses. Trent's course is out now. That's the second one. Beginning Apologetics is Jimmy's course. It's been out for a while. More than 600 people in more than, I think we're approaching 30 countries now that people have taken that course in. And now Trent's is out, and it's all on sale for 50% off right now until March 31st. This seems like a perfect time to maybe have something that's intellectually and spiritually and morally stimulating to do while you're in the house. And you can take these courses now for 50% off. Just go to schoolofapologetics.com. Schoolofapologetics.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN. The EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number. 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Live, Trent Horn, our guest. Tomorrow we got 2 hours of open forum for you. Tim Staples will be with us both hours. We'll try our very best to take calls, but if not, it seems to be working well to take questions via the internets. So we'll see what we're able to do tomorrow. As I said, and I'd like to thank him again, all the folks working in the radio department and all the folks working in the video department here at Catholic Answers, some coming into the building, but an absolute minimum number, some remaining at home and trying to figure out the technical issues, have been doing their very best to make sure that this show keeps running while we are under a stay-at-home order here in California. So tomorrow, join us. We'll see. Maybe we'll have the phones running by then. If not, we'll just take calls like we are today with Trent from the various internet sources. JPAC on YouTube asks, if God's word is objective, then how are we allowed to interpret the Bible subjectively?
Well, what I would say, JPAC, if you go to 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, it says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. So we do have the aid of the Holy Spirit to help guide us in our understanding of Scripture, but this is not foolproof, obviously. 2 Peter 3:16 says that there are things in Scripture that the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. We can get Scripture wrong. God's word is, I'm trying to understand the question. God's word is objective. Well, yes, it is. It's when we're talking about the word sacred Scripture, it's there. These are the words. But anytime a person tries to read words, they always impose a meaning upon them and have to interpret them. So there's no way to get around that. I mean, even, and this is not even just a problem for the written word. So I think sometimes people will say, well, look, how could it be that God's objective, but he gave us subjective means to communicate himself? Well, that would be anything. We would have to interpret and understand anything that God communicated to us because we're rational beings. So even when Adam and Eve, God told them, you may eat of any tree, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Those words were objective. But Adam and Eve misunderstood them because the serpent in the garden made them question the correct interpretation of what God meant. Did he really say you would die? Is that what he really meant by that? And so they made a faulty interpretation of that by placing their own pride and understanding above God's. So I would say that when it comes to interpreting Scripture, some Protestants say, oh, well, Catholics aren't allowed to interpret the Bible. Only the church can. That's not true. There were vernacular Bibles long before William Tyndale's translation, which was a horribly anti-Catholic translation of the Bible. The church has always commemorated Bible reading, people hearing Scripture, and the church has only infallibly defined the meaning of a handful of passages in the Bible. The church does not tell us what all these Bible passages mean, but rather gives us guardrails to understand what they mean in general and what they can't mean. So many of the church's teachings related to Scripture are, well, if you interpret the Bible, you could reach different interpretations of passages, but not interpretations that say things like Jesus is not God or Jesus is not fully present in the Eucharist. But aside from that, biblical scholars are free to work to study and come up with new insights and understanding of God's word. And the church encourages them to do that. But through the fact that the church is the divine custodian of God's word, it is safely kept within the magisterium so that the teachings of God are not lost through our own subjective misunderstandings of them.
Thanks, JPAC. Let's go to a question from Daniel on YouTube. How would you recommend defending the faith to those who also, and he puts this in quotes, believe in the same faith, end quote, such as parents or siblings, not following the church's stance on contraception. All right. So fellow Catholics who claim to be following the same faith, I assume that's what the quotes mean, but they're using contraception, or they're not following what the church teaches on contraception.
Yeah. I mean, you have to proceed delicately here, especially when it is with family members or friends. Saying to them, hey, why aren't you living out what the church says? Why are you being a bad Catholic? Sometimes the blunt approach is not the most helpful with family and friends, but asking questions and seeking out their understanding, sometimes they may be genuinely ignorant of the church's teaching. They could just be genuinely ignorant. If I had a nickel every time somebody called in and said, the Catholic Answers Live, I went to Catholic school my whole life and I never heard this. If I had a nickel every time somebody said that, I could finally afford to send my kids to Catholic school. we hear it time and time again from people. So it could just be, did you know like what the church teaches on this? Or, hey, have you ever heard about this? So a question in that way, if the person thinks the teaching doesn't apply to them, or they say something like, well, Vatican II is different, I would say, well, help me understand, what does this mean in the catechism when it says this? And then say, well, that just isn't relevant to my life. And then I might say, can you help me understand? I like help me understand, because it's not like I'm picking a fight with a person. What makes us being Catholic different than being a Protestant? The main difference is we look to the church to teach us. If we, and frankly, I've seen even some fairly conservative Catholics take this view on certain teachings. Well, that doesn't apply to me. That's wrong. No, aren't we supposed to listen to the church when the church teaches and guides us? If we don't do that, I mean, Si, I've heard people say things like, I don't listen to the bishops. I don't need to listen to it. The bishops have bungled this and bungled that. I don't need to listen. I don't need the bishops. Yeah, the bishops are human beings. They're fallible men. They're successors of the apostles, however. So if you say, well, I don't need the bishops, guess what? Those bishops are the only thing that keep you from being a Protestant. Without them, you have the Bible and you have church history to interpret. Christ gave us an enduring church with a sacred hierarchy composed of successors of the apostles. They're not free from all sin. They don't always make the correct decisions, but they are guided by the Holy Spirit to not lead the church into error and to preserve the faith. And so we're called to give assent to the teachings that they give us based on the nature of the teaching that is given. So I think that I would point out to them and say, look, if we're Catholic, why don't we believe this in the catechism or this here in the Second Vatican Council? Help me understand why you wouldn't believe that. So I would recommend, if you want a good book on this, especially for moral issues, Daniel, I would recommend my book, co-authored with Layla Miller, Made This Way, How to Explain Tough Moral Issues to Kids. Honestly, a lot of the chapters in there, we talk about what the church teaches, like on contraception, how to explain it to little kids and how to explain it to big kids. Frankly, there is no upper age limit for big kids. So I have met 40 and 50 year olds that would qualify as big kids who need that book. So try Made This Way that I authored with Layla Miller. That may be helpful, as well as my book, Why We're Catholic. You might find helpful in that regard as well.
Thanks very much, Daniel. I found Made This Way helpful. I think it's good just to sometimes just have it reiterated by people who are good at iterating, you know, who are just good at explaining things. I found it very helpful.
And honestly, when I when I wrote my book Why We're Catholic, I wrote that at about a high school age reading level. And I find if you can explain something to like a 14-year-old, 13-14-year-old, you can explain it then to almost any adult. And yeah, they will appreciate that. There's many people that is essentially their reading comprehension level is at like the seventh or ninth grade. And so to be able to explain things in a way people can understand is also, I mean, the Catholic Answers, we don't just give people answers. We've been working very hard to teach them how to explain those answers to others. Because I think for a long time, Catholic apologetics was about, here's the answer, here's the Bible verse, here's the answer. But we see what we have to do is teach people how to articulate the answer in a way that makes sense to other people. And that's why I'm so excited to offer the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, because we get to do that in detail, both through Jimmy's course and mine. 50% off now, right, Mr. Kellett? I'm pretty sure.
That's right. You had to turn it into an ad, didn't you? But yes, it's 50% off right now at schoolofapologetics.com. Schoolofapologetics.com. I think my reading comprehension might have been better in eighth grade than it is now. I think the internet has made me... it's so hard to read now.
If it's not in a short video, I cannot comprehend it.
I know. Or as part of me thinks, why would I read that? Because I can find a short video that'll explain the same thing to me. Okay. All right. I'm going to take a question from Daniel. He sent it via radio@catholic.com. Is there a non-religious reason why Catholic adoption and foster care agencies should be allowed to not provide placement services to same-sex couples? And let me just give this a little context, Trent, and then I'll let you take it away. Because around the country, there are many Catholic adoption agencies that went out of business. It started in Illinois, but it's in quite a few other states. Because the state said, if you're going to provide any adoption services, you must include same-sex couples in that. And so Catholic Charities in Illinois, which I believe was the first one that had to go through this, said, well, then we can't do it at all. And they stopped. So I think what Daniel is looking for here is a defense that's not just, well, we're Catholic and that's the way we do it, but a non-religious defense, a defense rooted in reason that everyone can understand about why should Catholics be allowed to have adoption agencies that don't refer children to same-sex couples?
Well, I think what I would say here is we should say, what is the purpose of adoption? The purpose of adoption is to try to provide the best we can a family structure that a child has been deprived of, to do our best to replicate the structure they were deprived of, the ideal structure being a loving, committed relationship between the child's mother and father. And if that is not possible to provide that for that child, then we do our best to replicate it. So what's the best thing to replicate? We can't have their biological mother and father. Well, we can have another mother and father. So one would be, shouldn't we do our best to replicate what the child has been deprived of? And that mother and father are not interchangeable entities. They are not. Mothers and fathers provide distinct things for children, distinct roles to help them grow up to be men and women. So we should say, shouldn't also the family we place this child with help them understand how men should relate to others and how women relate, and that men and women are different? The problem is that our society is starting to reject that idea that men and women are different. Even though if you say a transgender woman is actually a man, people will have your head on a plate, which I thought, well, wait, I thought there's really no difference between men and women. So why does it matter if I say this person is a woman or a man? What does that matter at all? And second, to say, shouldn't the families we place these children with not present them distorted views of human behavior or human identity? So because some people say, well, children are placed with single parents if there's no one else. And that's true. And that would definitely be a less than ideal situation, but it would be better to be placed with a single parent who is living a properly ordered life according to their biological sex, whether they're a man or a woman, than with two men or two women who are modeling a disordered understanding of human sexuality, which of course is that's something that people will not want to hear, but we have to talk about and say, well, what is the proper ordering of our sexuality? Because there could be rare cases where a child could be adopted by a same-sex couple. For example, suppose a child's two aunts, a mother and her sister, or two aunts living together, adopt a child and raise them and want to be both recognized as a child's parents or legal guardians. And there'd be nothing wrong with that, because even though it's a same-sex couple, the individuals involved are not living improperly according to their natural biological roles. But we're not talking about just same-sex couples. We're talking about couples who are in sexually disordered relationships or in relationships that claim to be marriage that are not. And so once again, I'd recommend the book that covers this most from my perspective is Made This Way, that I author with Layla Miller, that how to explain these tough issues, homosexuality and others, to kids and those who have similar questions.
You can find Trent at TrentHornPodcast.com. You can get his podcast, Council of Trent, several times a week. As a matter of fact, Trent's one of the hardest working people in apologetics. So just head over there to TrentHornPodcast.com and find out all about what Trent does. Trent, thank you very much.
So thank you for having me, Si.
Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Tim Staples will be here. We'll take any question you've got on the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. You're welcome to participate. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.